It is Rosh Hashanah. We've arrived at that time once more. Normally known as, of course, Jewish New Year. All kinds of reasons for the background of that. Of course, a kind of rabbinic name which has been applied to this day. We know it, of course, as Yom Teruah, the day of the blowing of the shofar. Has a very different kind of root to it, really, when you begin to understand that. We were talking a bit about that earlier, about the recognition of the king arriving. A wake-up call to get ready to prepare for the king's arrival in our midst. The Torah portion is obviously a special one for today that came from Bereshit 21, 1 through to 12. The whole portion there is about the binding, of course, the Akedah, and hence the blowing of the shofar of the ram's horn with all the involvement of that as well. From the Haftarah was from the first book there of Shmuel, Samuel chapter 1, 1 through 10. And of course that's picking up on the theme of the wives there who were in tension with each other and the pain and the hurt that that causes. From the Messianic writings, the conclusion of it all, from the letter there, the first letter to the Jewish community in Thessaloniki, and that was chapter 4 and verses 13 through to 18, describing a little bit of the return back to the land and being caught up to be taken back again and so on, linked with the blowing of the shofar at that time when judgment comes upon the living and the dead, the final judgment and our return to Yisrael as he promises to bring us all back to the land once more. So here we are again, Yom Teruah, our time of repentance, our time of restoration to God, a call for repentance of all our wayward attitudes through this year towards God and man. The focus shifts now to that moment of intensity in the next 10 days on the run-up to Yom Kippur, when finally atonement is offered for the sins of all our people, ultimately of all mankind and humanity in the temple. We don't have a temple. You may have slipped your notice that we do not have one right now. But of course, as the book of Hebrews says to us, explaining to us in our form of Judaism, Yeshua is the one who now, in his atonement, covers for all our sins in this way. This is the time we anticipate the return of Messiah, something which again long talked within Judaism. He returns and he will save us, his Jewish people gathering in, all of us, back to home again. At that point, of course, you'd be forgiven. Having just heard that description of Rosh Hashanah Yom Teruah, to think that this is a Jewish festival. A Jewish festival that relates to the Jewish Mashiach, of his return to Israel, not to anywhere else. A festival which leads us as Jews in repentance, leading through now the days of awe to Yom Kippur, another Jewish festival which is all about the forgiveness of sins of our people and our nation, and the blowing of the shofar today to remind us of our times to prepare for all of this. And so we shut our doors in our synagogues and we think that this is for us. And you might be forgiven to think that that is the way it is. Because of course, as we know, that is not the way it is. From here and in, here on in the story begins to get really interesting. We picked up last year a little bit, if you remember the sermon from last year. If you don't, I'm sure it's recorded somewhere. You can download it and have another listen to it if you want to. But we picked up on the universal dimension of the liturgy and the prayers which we bring into Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Quite incredible when you think about it, at this moment when we, as Jewish people, are the most introverted, looking at our own sins and our need to repent and come before God, that our prayers and our outreach focus of this is not just for us, that looks out there for all the world and the nation to recognize the rule of the one true God. the liturgy itself, all-inclusive and thematic in this way, and it pervades and invades all of our historic Jewish thinking that leads us up to these autumn festivals. And we're going to take it just a little bit further today. Because it's not just about our liturgy. It's not just about our prayers. It's not just about what we feel about this day and the atonement that goes on in the temple and so on. Because you know what, if this is just for us Jews, then we have to conclude to ourselves that it is only we as Jews who have ever sinned. Ever thought about it that way? We're the only people that need forgiveness. We must be pretty awful. The nations, they get away with it, right? They don't need atonement, apparently. It's only us as Jews, that's where the temple was in Israel. We're the ones who have to repent. Or are we missing something in all of this? Yeah, I think we're probably going to say we're missing something. Let me put this out to you. One of the most profound thoughts that we have in Judaism, something which is absolutely rock solid, that if you are Jewish, that you believe this, if you are in a, shall we say, a daughter faith to Judaism, you also believe this too. The core thinking of every Jew that's represented in the scriptures is what? Monotheism. We are committed monotheists. It's beautiful. I can walk into any single one of your homes and I'm not going to see you scrabbling to hide your idols in cupboards that the rabbi doesn't see them. I am confident to know that I could walk in any time and I'm not going to see these little gold statues or boulders or rocks or crystals or anything else laying around your home. We're monotheists. We absolutely believe God is one. That's who he is. The whole Jewish enterprise is interwoven with this thought. Eternal, unchallengeable, unchanging truth. God is one. And you know, people often say, yeah, but what about when you get to the Messianic writings that truth changes a little bit and we have different understandings and so on. Whoa, let me just read to you what Shaul says to the Jewish community in Ephesus. He says this, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is in chapter 4, picking up from verse 3. For he says, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one immersion, one God and all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Seven times he chimes out one in that passage. That's a number for completion in itself. He's saying something through all of this. There is no new message in the Messianic writings when we get there. We just discover Shaul saying exactly the same things that we have said forever and a day as Jews. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. He is one. It's what we stand on. But you know, here it gets really interesting, because if God is one, then there are certain logical conclusions that we've got to draw from all of this. How we actualize the reality of his oneness in all this world. Because this whole creation is designed upon his uniqueness, his signature across the cosmos, is that he is the only God. There is no one else. Nothing but him to worship. He is our God. You know, we have life relatively easy. One of the conclusions that we can draw from this, fairly straightforward, for us life is relatively easy. Imagine if you were a polytheist at this moment. First of all, if something happens to you, you've got to find out which one of your gods did it. What do you do? Grab the holy yellow pages and what? Like, what are you going to do? Google it? I don't know, which god did this? This happened, that happened. Is that the god of this or the god of that? I don't know, maybe this. Someone's telling you this, someone's telling you that. First find out which deity did it, and then you've got to work out how to appease them, or maybe praise them, or different this, different that. You know what? It must be an utter, confusing mess to live your life in that way. What confusion. Apart from anything else, The very structure of the world that you're going to be living in can be utterly contradictory. This God does this, this God does that, and maybe they're at war. You know the myths and the fables which the Greeks had. Half the time the gods were killing each other, right? They're all at war, and if they're not at war, they're sleeping with each other, or their wives, or swans, or goodness knows what. I mean, it's crazy. It's a crazy, crazy world, right? Praise God, we don't live in that kind of world, right? It gets completely and utterly nuts. It becomes impossible to make sense of the world that we live in. But praise God, He is one, He is unique, He is the only God. But you know what happens? You know, talking here about consequences from this, because this is where, bear with me, it gets to the universal bit in a minute, but there's a lot of consequences from this. If God is one, and He is the only God, then everything is His. From the abundance of the blessing to the tornado that takes out a town. To the abundance of harvest to the years of drought. If God is one and He is the only God, it is all His. If everything is His, and it is, then so is the narrative of every human being's life, not just us as Jews. Every human being's life is also His. Because why? Every human being is created in the image of the one true God. It doesn't matter who you bend the knee to in life in that sense, you still bear the image of the one true God. But you are corrupting that image by worshipping idols and rushing after deities that are not deities. You know, I don't care how many deities they are who think they are deities, they are not. And I declare that in the name of Yeshua right now. There is only one God. And anything else which is a pretender can flee before the name and the power of Yeshua Mashiachinu, our God, the one true God who rules and reigns. We all bear His image in this way. You know, it's why for us, when we understand it, the expansiveness of what Judaism is, it touches actually every single human being. We've said it before, Judaism begins with Adam and Chava and not with Abraham. We've said it so often in recent times, I keep saying it because it's rattling around my brain so much right now. There's a reason why it does. Our history as Jews, our narrative, our very fabric, our very scriptures that we have begins with two people that God creates who are not Jews. They are humanity. They are people. Because ultimately, when you strip it all away, we are all people, human beings. And it begins with Adam and Chava. With Abraham, God's choice, His selection begins to come in. He begins to choose human beings who will now reflect who He is to the rest of humanity. And people often say, but isn't it crazy, Rabbi, that God chooses people, His election, He's choosing. It's unfair that God is choosing. No, it's not that it's just unfair that He's choosing as if somehow He's turned His back on the rest. He has never turned His back on the rest of humanity. He chooses Abraham to reach the rest of humanity. That's the purpose, it's the plan in it all. It speaks to all human beings, it must. It's why equally we get to some incredible statements. Let's just take you there in the book of Romans. Just turn with me. This is book of Romans chapter 3. Amazing statements that Shaul comes out with. I think Shaul, he gets this in the first century. And we've got to bear in mind in the first century, Judaism has become very sort of inward looking because of the jackboot of Rome and the occupation of our country. You know, we've kind of hunkered down. We weren't really looking out so much for other people. There was outreach going on, don't get me wrong, but the understanding that somehow that all of humanity would be touched by this, that was somehow lost in all the crosswind of it all. But I'm going to read this from Romans 3. I'm going to pick up here in verse 9. He says, "What then? Are we better than they? as Jews? Are we better than they, saying? Not at all. Did you hear that? And most of us would be thinking, well, actually, yeah, I'm Jewish. It's kind of cool. And he says, no, get that thought out of your head. Not at all. For we have previously charged that both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Whoa, 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 time out. All under sin? Not just us? The Gentiles too? As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Then picks up with verse 19. Now we know that whatever the Torah says, it says to those who are under the Torah, that every mouth may be stopped, that all the world may become guilty before God. Incredible, isn't it? All the world. Therefore, by the deeds of the Torah, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the Torah comes the knowledge of sin. We know that is true. Now the righteousness of God apart from, but never instead of, apart from the Torah is revealed, being witnessed by the Torah and the prophets, the righteousness of God which is through faith in Messiah Yeshua to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's a powerful few verses. All have sinned and fallen short of the power of God. Incredibly, the statement that Shaul comes out with, he says, it's not just us as Jews that have sinned. He says, all the world is guilty before God. Has to be, doesn't it? I mean, think of the logic of it all. That all humanity would be under sin, that all the world. Judaism's message, therefore, is not just for us. It has to be for all who would hear it and respond to it. Because every single human being has fallen short of his glory. Follow the logic of this through from Shaul's thinking. The realization that he has at this moment is that God only gave one set of righteous commandments, the mitzvot. He did. He only gave one set, the Torah, Sinai. That is it. There's not another set stashed away in a safe somewhere, or in a cave, down by the Dead Sea, whatever. There's not a second set. There's one standard of his righteous commandments and his judgments and justice, the mitzvot. All people are made in his image. And each and every human being, therefore, he says, have fallen short of that glory. The glory was revealed to us as Israel, but we had a job to do, didn't we? The righteous standards of Adonai given to us, we were the ones who were to go out into the nations and present those righteous standards before all humanity and say to them, you have sinned, I have sinned, you have sinned, but God is merciful. This is his righteous standard. To insist that there are somehow two standards of righteousness, one for the Jew and one for the Gentile, is to make God schizophrenic, is to split him. It doesn't work. You cannot tell me that it's wrong and it's a sin for a Jew to murder someone, but for a Gentile it is not. If that has come from the same one God, then I don't know what God that is. It's either wrong or it's right, but it cannot be both. Because God himself is absolute in his standards of justice and righteousness. He's absolutely righteous. He doesn't have different acceptance points for different people. It's either what it is or it is nothing. That is the reality that we're confronted with. It's why actually, even according to Jewish mythology, Torah was offered to every single nation and they turned it down before Israel would accept it. Now that is mythology. But it's intriguing in its mythology because it actually shows us that God was offering that righteous standard to every human being. All have fallen short of God's glory of righteousness. All of us have failed to meet the standards which have been set out in the Torah. And it's the Torah that defines sin. Don't ever forget this when people say to you, oh, isn't it wonderful that I'm born again, I'm saved, I'm not under the Torah. Then hello, then you're living a life which is without any definition of what sin is. So what, you're going to do whatever you want to do? The very definition of sin is in the Torah. To say that it is no longer active means that God is no longer telling us the definition of sin, and therefore none of us can be convicted and none of us ultimately could be saved. Sin is not keeping a righteous commandment of God. That is what the scriptures say. And by the way, if you think it's just the Tanakh that says this, it is also said exactly in the Messianic writings as well, in 1 John. Nothing changes. Sin is sin is sin. You know? Adam and Chava, they were not Jews. God gave them a commandment. He gave them one. One! I mean, imagine Adam and Chava at that point going, great, I'll take that one. I love that one commandment. I'm going to keep that one. Oh yeah, I'm going to keep that one. And what was that one commandment? Don't eat of that tree. Whoa, wasn't even difficult. There was a myriad of other trees. There were fruits of the ground. They could have eaten berries and everything else around. There was so much more, masses more than supermarkets could even hold today. And instead they've got that one thing and going, yeah, but I wonder what that tastes like. Huh? Only had one commandment. And he blew it. Therefore we know that breaking the commandments of God is the definition of sin, because Adam and Chava sinned. There is no other benchmark going in the universe. That is it. And as Romans tells us here, that we're all under sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If that is a reality, then God's righteous standards are, yes, applicable to us as Jews, but ultimately they will be applicable to all humanity too. They have to be. If his justice and righteousness and mercy are going to be applicable. So if all are condemned by our actions, regardless of our ethnic backgrounds, then we're brought before the one righteous and just King of the universe, before whom every single human being must give an account of their lives. You know, when every evangelist goes out there and preaches the good news to the Gentiles, intrinsically they are applying the righteous standards of God upon them by convicting of sin. We have to have a working definition of what sin is. By saying to Gentiles that you come before the one true God and receive his justice and his mercy and his forgiveness, you're telling Gentiles to come before the God of Israel, who is the one true God, who is known as the God of Israel, to receive your forgiveness. It all links together and comes together as one. And our place as Jews, our role in history, has been to showcase this transaction to the world every day, every year, as we go through Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Sukkot, through to Simchat Torah. These festivals showcase to this world that there is a God in heaven, and he's not a soft God who's just going to say, oh, there, never mind. I know it's tough, but come to me anyway. That is not who God is. Our God is just and righteous. He will bring judgments. That is also who our God is. That we read from the scroll that the commandments of his righteous standards, they judge us. Do not deceive yourself. We are judged in God too. And Israel lives in this perpetual show trial before the nations of the righteousness of God. Think our life was tough as Jews? This is what it's about. We are daily acting out that grand scheme of the righteousness and justice of God and his mercy and forgiveness which we have in our lives. And so we continue to live, to bear witness and testimony to who our God is. You know what the Torah says? Judgment begins with the house of God. And I've heard people say, yes, it begins with the house of God, and don't they deserve it, the house of God, for all their sins and hypocrisy and corruption and blah blah. And they're missing the point. They're focusing on the house of God. The sentence is clear. Judgment begins there. You missed the point. It doesn't stop there. It begins there. The book of Revelation is clear. The next judgment is not just for us, but for the whole world. And I want to put it to you that if God's judgment of the whole world is going to happen, and it will, then it must be deeply unfair if and unless the same criteria as used on us as his chosen people is applied to those of the nations too. It must otherwise be deeply unfair. Imagine a scenario where God is judging the nations as Revelation tells us he's going to do. He's judging the nations, and on that day the nations wake up and go, for what? Why all this? It becomes unfair if they don't know. It becomes even more deeply unfair if they haven't had a chance to do something about it. Imagine the whole world judged, and no one, none of the Gentiles, none of them had any opportunity in their lives ever to repent and actually turn back to the one true God and say, I have sinned, I've done wrong. No opportunity. And then one day, bam, out of nowhere, the judgment of God comes and the fire descends and the world is wrapped up. Poof! All of them straight to hell. No chance to ever come before God and to call upon his name. It would be deeply unfair. And you know what? That isn't the God I know. The God I know and love and trust is not unfair. He is very fair. How do we square all this circle? You know, this is us as Jews knowing that the standards have been given to us, and yet knowing that the whole world is judged. You know, the world was judged at the time of Noah. And the sins which they were committing brought upon that judgment to them. It's the same standards that are applied to all people, which means that all people must have a chance to repent. All people must therefore know, or shall we say, we should be telling them the righteous standards of God, that they will have an opportunity to repent before him. We know the book of Revelation in chapter 20, we said this before, the scrolls are opened and it says there quite clearly that every single human being will be judged by their works. The scrolls that are opened are the books of Torah. And against them, it's not that God has got a second one up his sleeve by which he's going to judge the nations. Doesn't exist. This is what he's going to judge the nations by. Judged by our works, Revelation says, not judged by our beliefs. I'm sorry to blow that one out the water for you. People love to go around condemning everyone else because their beliefs are different from them. That is not what the Torah says. It's your works that will judge you. Are they works of righteousness, true righteousness, of mercy and kindness? Or is it that you're just becoming horrendous in your works and hating everyone and standing there at the end of it saying, but at least my beliefs are good? I'm not sure God is interested so much in that. Yes, he wants us to understand the truth. Of course he does. He wants us to believe the truth. But we've somehow slipped into this Greek thinking that it's the beliefs that count. It's what we are doing. Are you doing works of righteousness and justice and mercy and kindness and goodness every single day of your life to convince this world that they need to repent and turn to God? That is what we should be doing. That is the really good news. That's the real good news. His nature revealed in text becomes the conclusion The consequences of the fact that there is only one God means that there is just one humanity in that way, judged by the one righteous standard of justice and righteousness that God has given to us. It must be that way, because God is one. There's not separate gods for the nations, who have separate different ways of righteousness for the nations. It doesn't exist in modern parlance. It's not a thing. There's one God who's given one standard of righteousness through us as the Jewish people to present to the world, the one true way. In fact, it was Jonathan Sacks said, Judaism's greatest leap of faith is a world ruled by justice. He went on to say it's revolutionary, it's perplexing, and it's challenging. But it is true. Judaism has brought this understanding that there is such a thing as justice, and it's brought it to this world. And it is true. And if it's true, then justice must be absolute. Frankly, we'd better hope that it is. And if it is all-encompassing, and if it is absolute, then justice must be for all. Jacob Neusler said, at the heart of Judaism is its appeal to all humanity, a uniform justice that prevails universally. There is no other standard. Can we see it in action? You know, right at the very beginning, who is our role model at the beginning of all of this, at the beginning of Judaism? We do have a role model. You know what his name is, yeah? Abraham. Abraham. What does he say? What is Abraham doing? Let me give you the modern faith version, as some people would believe it, who love this kind of thing. Let me give you the modern, updated, believing version of Abraham's interaction with Sodom. Okay? It would go something like this. The Lord looks down upon Sodom and looks upon their sin and says, I will judge them for their sin. And Abraham says, bring it on. They deserve it, those wretched sinners. Look at what they're doing, those Sodomites. Bring down your fire and let's end this. And that's, sorry, I don't read that, actually. That's not what I read in my Bible. And for the self-righteous amongst us, we'd be going, oh, yeah, bring it on. Yeah, oh, we want that judgment. I love the book of Revelation. Oh, it's coming. You know the people who like those kind of things? The founder of Judaism never would have said those words. You know what he says? I'm going to jump in. This is chapter 18. I'm going to jump in to verse 20. The Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see where they've done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. What does that verse tell you straight away? I will go down and see. God sought evidence. You get that? Not just rumour. The cry has come up to me because of them. He didn't just listen to the outcry. God himself went for the evidence before he passed any kind of judgment. The universe, if you want to put it this way, is run by the rule of law. And that demands evidence. Then the men turned away from them and went towards Sodom. Abraham stood before the Lord, and Abraham came near and said, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Didn't you hear that? Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous? And here comes the real kick. Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Did you hear that? Abraham is ticking God off. Astonishing. Not a hint of self-righteousness in the man. Far be it, he's going actually there before the Lord is going, says, you know what, God, I know you and I know you're not like this. Far be it from you to do this. Is not the God of heavens righteous and just? Wow, what a man. Have you ever taken God on like that? I doubt it. I would be quaking in my boots. Abraham knows God. Astonishing. And do you know what else is really astonishing about this? Not only that he knows God is righteous and therefore he can plead before God and tell God off for about what he's about to do. Incredible enough. Here comes the second kick in all of this. The people living in Sodom and Gomorrah are not Jewish. They're pagan Gentiles who are only doing what they think is right in their eyes to do. Doing whatever their sexual preferences are, they're just carrying out what their lustful drives are and they're getting on with it. They are not Jews. Why is Abraham pleading for people who are not even Jewish, who are not even called, who are not even part of his family to be? And yet he goes before the God of the universe who he knows is just and righteous and he pleads for these Gentiles. He pleads for them that the mercy of God will be shown. God is judging their behavior, exactly what it says in Revelation, by your works you will be judged. He's about to judge them. God is doing what he's doing, judging by his righteous standards. But Abraham pleads for them, saying, but God, you are righteous and just and merciful and holy. You're all of this, have mercy. Is this the only time we see this? No, it's not. Let me introduce you to one of our favourite prophets coming up that we'll be talking in a few days' time, the prophet Jonah. And God says to him, I want you to go and preach salvation and redemption to the Ninevites. And Jonah says, you know what? I'm out of here. Give me a ticket to Spain. I'm going on holiday. I'm out of it. And off he goes. He's not having any of this. You know what, God, you're my God. You're the God of the Jews. I'm not going to go to the Ninevites. They're wretched, filthy pagans. Get out of here. I'm going to them. And God says, I actually think you are going to them, actually. Because I'm also the God who's in charge of the waves that are lapping on your boat. You are going to them. And he dredges himself off to Nineveh. He's annoyed. He's not having it. But he goes. And you know what happens? He preaches the righteousness of God to the people in Nineveh and they are convicted of their sin and they put sackcloth and ashes on and they repent on the ground and God forgives them of their sin and he doesn't judge them. And Jonah's up there on the hill going, told you this would happen! He wanted the firestorm, he wanted the fireworks, he wanted to sit up there and watch it descend and watch it all disappear and go, it's what they deserve. And God says, no, I'm going to have mercy on them. They've repented. They've turned their back on all of this. They've repented. I will save them. And Jonah, he can't get his head around him, bless him, and he's just so utterly confused. He doesn't understand that there is a single just and righteous standard that applies not to just us as Israel, but to all humanity. And anyone who calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. Anyone! The logical conclusion of all of this, of God's unity, of God's oneness, of this monotheism that is ours, if that he is the one God, he must be the God not just of the Jews, but of the Gentiles too. Oh, yeah, Shaul says that as well, doesn't he, somewhere in Romans, right? It's the truth. Because we're all walking around with his image. His righteousness is absolute. Our message as Jews to this world is not that just we are all doomed, but that atonement is there. Salvation and redemption is possible not just for us as Jews, but for all who would seek it. What a travesty it would be if God's justice and mercy was only for us as Jewish people. We were the only ones who could access it. What a travesty that would be. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And it was this profound revelation in the first century as we saw the Gentiles beginning to turn to the God of Israel and turn to Yeshua the Messiah and his sacrifice that he brought, as the Gentiles were listening to this message of salvation and redemption, and they were going, I want this. Conviction of sin was coming upon the Goyim and the Gentiles, and they were beginning to push in. And just like Jonah, even the first followers of Messiah in the first century were like going, I don't know, Gentiles? Really? We're Jews. This isn't a thing. And God is saying, yeah, it's a thing. It is, because I'm doing it. Because all humanity bears my image. And if anyone turns to the God of Israel, anyone accepts that sacrifice that God brought to us through Yeshua's atonement, if anyone turns to that and lays hold of that for themselves, that salvation and redemption can be yours too. It's not just for us as Jews. And I want to just leave you with a final thought on this, because it is the Rosh Hashanah after all, and Yom Kippur is coming up. I want to encourage you not to treat lightly Yeshua's sacrifice as if it's a somehow yippee-yay, I'm a forgiven ticket. When we talk about I have passed from judgment to life, we often forget the judgment bit because we're so busy embracing the life bit. Yes, embrace the life bit, but the passed from judgment is real. When you were born again, God judged you. He judged you. And you stood that day before him. The judgment of heaven came upon you, and you were found wanting. But at that moment, when Yeshua's blood was then put upon you, and God the Father looked upon us and realized that the Son had died for us in our place, the judgment of God fell upon Yeshua. It falls upon Yeshua and not on us. So when I say don't treat lightly redemption, salvation and forgiveness, remember that you sit here redeemed today because the judgment that belonged to you landed on Messiah. And he took it for you. It's not just a forgiveness thing, it's a judgment thing. We love to dance around because the forgiveness is great and the redemption, we love this side of it. We must never forget God's judgment is real. You couldn't be saved unless you were judged first. Salvation means you are saved from the judgment that was due to come upon you. But you can now have life in Messiah instead. And it's this universal bit, despite all the liturgy that is there throughout other forms of Judaism as well, it's this full understanding of the universality of redemption and forgiveness is not just for us, but for all the nations. Often this gets lost in other forms of Judaism, but not for us. Because in Messiah we have the full picture of what this is all about. The final step to go beyond the judgment to real freedom and removal of our sins is there and an ever-present reality in Messiah Yeshua. So welcome to the High Holy Days.